We're talking about Peter and his failure, his denial of Christ, and his continued disobedience as he goes back fishing. The scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. And I love that image, from one scarred hand to the other. What a great reminder that Christ's death, when he said it is finished, it was a complete work of grace that he took on himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That he took on our sin. He paid the penalty in full. He was the perfect substitute and the perfect sacrifice. Our sin has been paid in totality. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So the message today really deals with Peter's sin, his failure, and Christ's mercy, Christ's grace, Christ's love, Christ's process of restoration in Peter's life. And none of us deserve a second chance, but according to God's economy, he gives us not only second chances, but third chances and fourth chances. He's infinite in his mercy and grace. The Old Testament called his mercy chesed, which means loving kindness. And he has that loving kindness towards us. As far as the east is from the west, he removes our sin. And it means that he doesn't hold our sin against us. Aren't you glad about that? We spend so much time in our later years, especially regretting the sins of the past. And that's why I think we can relate to Peter, because Peter had so much regret in his life about denying his Lord, his Savior, his friend, when Jesus needed support. The greatest amount of support that he ever needed was in those moments that Peter abandoned him. So as we look at this text of Scripture, and let me pray and we'll ask the Lord to help us continue in worship. Father, our desire is, as we come to your word, that we would be worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth, that we'd stir up our hearts, that our hearts would be engaged, that we wouldn't be indifferent or apathetic, that we would engage with your word, engage with the power of your Holy Spirit, that you have a message you want to speak to us today. And Lord, I pray that every person here would find it reassuring that we have a God who loves us, who's gracious and kind and forgiving, who gives us a second chance. Thank you, Lord, for your infinite mercy and grace through Jesus. Amen. Well, as we look at John chapter 21, it doesn't open in triumph, but rather uncertainty. You'd think that the disciples, after seeing Christ, the risen Christ, on two occasions, would be over the moon excited about what the future holds. But there was a period of time, even just a few days following his resurrection, following his appearance. They say, well, what now? What next? Jesus had given them a command, and this is really important to understand in terms of the context. Jesus has said, meet me in Galilee. Meet me in Galilee, because I've got a very important assignment. But what did they do? Instead of going to Galilee, Peter led the whole troop, said, look, we don't know what God has planned. We don't know what is in Jesus' mind. Yes, he's resurrected. They felt uncertain. They felt confused about the future. They said, let's go back to what's familiar. Let's go fishing. Let's go and do what we did before we met Christ, before we walked with him, listened to his teaching, even attempted to walk on water. We saw the dead raised. We experienced all these wonderful and marvelous things. But let's forget about that for the time being, and let's go back to what's familiar. I think that's really relevant for all of us in terms of our own spiritual walk. When push comes to shove, when hard times arrive on our doorstep, and we're not sure about what the future holds, we're not even convinced that God loves us or has a plan for our life, we go back to our former life. We resort to what we know, the familiar. In this case, the tomb is empty. Jesus appeared to his disciples on two occasions, and yet here they are again fishing. It feels very much like a step backward. Why do they drift back to what's familiar? Because even though the resurrection's true, they haven't yet fully grasped what it means and what it means specifically to them. And that's where this passage meets us. And I think that's the hook for us this morning. What does the resurrection mean to you? Have you grasped the implication for your life? What does it mean to know and love and serve a resurrected Christ? Does it mean anything? Is it simply sentimental value? We have this fond memory of Christ and the Easter story, and that's as far as it goes. How does that relate to us today in our daily walk with Christ? Does the resurrection of Christ make any difference? Well, we want to find out the difference that it does make, and I want to give you 4 or 5 points. Number one, the risen Christ meets us in our emptiness. The risen Christ meets us in our emptiness. Lamentation says that man's life is a vapor and full of woes. As surely as the sparks fly upward, so man was born for trouble. And for many people, every day feels like Monday morning. A whole host of Monday mornings. They deal with anxiety and depression and discouragement. For many Christians, they're wondering, like, what difference does my faith really make? You know, and the scripture, when Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment of all? He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love God completely, totally. And that really is the precursor to understanding this text. It's all about loving Christ supremely as a priority with every part of our being. The risen Christ meets us in our emptiness. What's your emptiness this morning? Is it loneliness? Is it anxiety? Is it concern about health issues or finance? Is it broken relationships? Is it trouble that's come your way that was unexpected? Health issues, heartache, emptiness, no assurance about the future. What is it that you're dealing with this morning? Christ wants to meet you at that point of emptiness. Verse 3, Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. We'll come too, they all said. So they went out in the boat, but they caught nothing all night. Now, I think there's an application there for us. We go back to our own resources. We rely on our own strength, our own plans, our own strategies for how we're going to cope with life. And many of our childhood coping mechanisms don't work in an adult world. The end result is we do all that we can to try to deal with life as best we can, but we end up with that feeling of hollowness or emptiness. What then? Are you empty this morning? Christ wants to meet you in your emptiness. They fish all night, catch nothing. It's not just a bad night, it's a fruitless night. And here they are questioning their purpose, their role, their calling. And they go out and do what they know best, and it produces no results. There's a lesson for us. These are professionals. And this amplifies their frustration, fatigue, and failure. It's all wrapped together. Verse 4, again, the first point, Christ meets us in our emptiness. They've done everything they can to try to slake the thirst in their heart, to understand their purpose, but they didn't grasp the implication of the resurrection. Verse 4 says, at dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. He was a long ways off. He was just like a little dot kind of on the horizon. And he called out, hey, friends, have you caught any fish? Have you ever been on a riverside or at a lake or at the pier, at the ocean, when people are coming in with their boat and they've got their downriggers attached, they've got their fishing poles protruding from the top of the boat. And one of the natural questions, hey, did you catch any fish? How's the fishing? That's a question we ask fishermen all the time. So here's Jesus, this is kind of Dot on the beach. And you know how sound travels across the water. He calls out to them, hey, how was the fishing? They answer, no. No joy. No. We didn't catch anything. And I think often this is the most honest answer of the human heart. We go back to what we think will satisfy. It might be success. It might be routine. It might be career. It might be control. It might be feelings of acute insecurity, anxiety. And we try to fix it by self-medicating. We do what we can to try to deal with the issues the way we think we should deal with it. And we don't often look to Christ in those moments and really implore upon Him, and we still come up empty. Verse 6, then Jesus said, throw out your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll catch some fish. Now, these are professional fishermen. And what difference does it make if the net is on the left side of the boat? Now you're going to throw the net on the right side of the boat? Thank you, Jesus. Thanks for coming out. Appreciate it. Have a nice day. But something did happen. It says they tossed the net on the right side of the boat, and they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. Does anybody know how many fish were in the net? 153, exactly. Now, isn't that fascinating that the Word of God records the actual number of the fish? In technical terms, if you're considering evidence, documentary evidence, corroboration establishes the truth of a particular, and the person who goes to court who has the most documentation and corroborating evidence is the one who wins in court. The more paper you can put in front of the judge, the more your chances are at succeeding. And here, the biblical record tells us it was 153 fish. That's a whole lot of fish. What changed? It wasn't the location, and it wasn't because they improved their fishing technique. It was because the risen Christ entered their situation. Think about that for a moment. Think about the situation that you're dealing with. We don't have a lot of confidence in resurrecting Christ to produce fruit in our lives, to bring about the positive outcomes. We don't really have a lot of confidence. We believe in a resurrected Christ, but it's more intellectual than it is a heart relationship. I'll give you an illustration. True story, Dr. Herbert Jackson was a missionary. And when he arrived at his missionary calling, he was given a small VW bug to drive. The only problem with the VW is that he couldn't get it started with the ignition. He had to stick it in second gear, and then he had to have somebody push it. So every day he was near a children's school, and he'd get a couple of the bigger kids from the children's school to come out and push his car, and he would either leave the engine running or he'd park at the top of a steep hill so he could get a running start and reignite the motor. He did that for 2 years. Get the big kids out, push the little car, pop the clutch, start the motor. That's how he would get the car running. Finally, because of health issues, he was leaving the mission, and there was a replacement. And he said to the replacement, you know what, we have this fine place to live, and this is the area of ministry. And oh, by the way, my car that I've been driving for the last 2 years comes with the assignment, but he says it doesn't start. You have to have someone push it. And this missionary had a little bit more mechanical knowledge, so he lifts up the trunk, because the motor in the VW is in the back, and he says, oh, look, the battery cable is loose. So he tightened the battery cable up, got in, turned the key, and it started immediately. You could imagine Dr. Jackson's chagrin. The problem was, the car wasn't really connected to the power source. And I think often that happens in our life, is we don't have the confidence in the Lord. You know, the scripture says in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but rather be filled, plerao, means being controlled by, kept by, influenced by, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it's a moment-by-moment process to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But we have to have that faith and that confidence in the Lord that He can energize us. I had a little VW bug just as an aside. It was in 1963. It was my first vehicle. And it didn't have a generator, an alternator. I believe it had something, a magneto. And the magneto didn't pump a very good charge. And I remember I'd been to Brandon, which was about 45 miles from my hometown. I'm coming back at midnight. I'd been to a youth meeting in Brandon. And I was coming back on Highway 1. And the car would just decide to stop. You'd see the lights dim until there was no headlights. And then the engine would simply shut off and say, I'm done, I need a breather, I want to take a rest. And there I was, sitting in the car. I thought, well, I'll crawl in the back seat and sleep. I slept for maybe an hour, and now it's about 1 or 1:30 in the morning. Headlights pull up behind me, it's the police, two RCMP officers. And so I said to them, look, I said, I've got a problem with the power in this car. I said, is there any way you could push me? At 1:30 in the morning, I had two uniformed police officers pushing me down Highway 1, popped the clutch, and if you know the shape of the VW, one of them banged his head against the back window of my car, and the other officer had to help him back to his car. But I waved and said, thank you, and I was on my way. But look at your life, my life. We need to be connected to that power source continually. Otherwise, we'll go back to what's familiar. It's an active dependence upon His power to stay connected. That's what life without the living Christ is like. The resurrected Christ empowers us. That's the difference, even for believers who've drifted into self-reliance. The resurrection means this. Jesus is not a memory to admire. He's a living presence who transforms emptiness into abundance. So the risen Christ meets us, number one, in our emptiness. Number two, the risen Christ reveals Himself personally. And we're going to look at verses 7 through 8. It's the fact that Christ reveals Himself personally to you and to me. He's very interested in you, regardless of where you are. He knows all about you. The Bible says He even knows the number of hairs on your head. He's omniscient. He knows your thoughts. That might be a little scary, a little creepy, but it's not. Because the one who loves you most knows you the best. And that's a good thing. Verses 7 through 8. Then the disciple Jesus loved, who was that? That would be the apostle John, who later died on the Isle of Patmos in exile. He says, it's the Lord. He recognized Him from the distance. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his coat, jumped into the water, and headed to shore. Now, they're 100 yards out. I mean, I imagine he was waterlogged. He must have been a better swimmer than he was a person who could walk on the water. We've all seen how poorly he did when he was walking on the water. Well, here he jumps in the water with his full garment, his coat, his outer coat on, and swims to meet Jesus. The others stayed with the boat and pulled the loaded net to the shore, for they were only about 100 yards from shore. And Peter, impulsive, passionate Peter, jumps into the water. He doesn't wait for the boat. He doesn't calculate dignity. He just goes. That really is Peter's nature, isn't it? Impulsive, passionate. Why does he do this? Because resurrection faith is not merely intellectual, it's deeply personal. The risen Christ is not just alive out there, He's alive in you, and for you, and through you. There's a relationship, a very personal relationship with Christ. In John chapter 10, there's the story of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. I grew up on a farm. We didn't have sheep, but we knew farmers who had sheep. And it was always great to go to these places where there were sheep. There was something about the sheep and the farmer, or the sheep and the shepherd, that I found very warm and connected. When the farmer would go out and he'd call for his sheep, one by one they would come, moving towards the shepherd with absolutely no hesitancy. It would like they would swarm around and they're looking for something from the shepherd. And it's an amazing thing to watch how sheep know the shepherd and respond. And so Jesus used that very pastoral illustration in chapter 10 to say, listen, my sheep know my voice and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And that's what's happening here. The difference the resurrection makes is this. Jesus is not distant. He's not impersonal. He calls, he reveals, he draws us near to himself even after our failures. And that's why that song, East from the West, is so significant and so meaningful. He's removed your sins as far as the East is from the West. And it means that he'll never count them against you. They're no longer on the ledger. They're gone. They're done. They're concluded under the saving work of Christ. It's called the atonement at one meant. So, number one, the risen Christ meets us in our emptiness. Number two, the risen Christ reveals himself personally. And number three, the risen Christ restores the broken. Verses 12 through 17. All of us at one time or another have felt broken. All of us at one time or another have struggled with deficiencies, heartache, inadequacies, betrayals, hurt, alienation, estrangement. All of us have been hurt and broken. The Bible says that we are all broken. Why? Because of sin. For all have sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard. The Bible says that. The Bible says that all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. We're all broken, and we're broken because of sin. You hear a lot, especially in evangelical churches today, oh, I just came and I was so broken. I was so broken. And you hear this talk about brokenness. But what they're talking about is a different kind of brokenness. They're talking about emotional brokenness. The Bible doesn't talk about emotional brokenness, incidentally. It talks about brokenness over sin. It talks about repentance. It talks about a godly sorrow that leads to a change of heart and mind. Repentance, the Greek word metanoia, means a complete change of direction, a 180. I think to our detriment as Christian churches, we overblow the concept of brokenness, or we misunderstand the context of brokenness. If there's something to be broken over, it's our sin that leads us to a true place of confession, acknowledging our sin and the offense of our sin against the holy God. There has to be that. And if it isn't there, then you have no need of a Savior, simply because you haven't realized that you're a sinner desperately in need of his saving grace. There has to be a brokenness over sin, a willingness to repent. You're going to see that in Peter's life in just a minute. He's broken over his sinful activity. The risen Christ restores the broken. Now, at this point in this text, we come to one of the most tender moments in all of Scripture. And I think each of us can put ourselves in Peter's place. It's like Jesus is coming to you, and the two of you are sitting down around a campfire. You can smell the wood smoke and the fish fry that had maybe been dipped in some flour with a few seasoning spices, and there's a morning sun coming up on the horizon, and the Sea of Galilee, the fresh air coming off that massive lake, and just the intimate connection with a friend, a resurrected Christ. And you're sitting there with him. And he expresses tenderness, understanding, reaches out to you. Verse 12, Jesus said, come on over. Come on over. Let's have some breakfast. He said, oh, come. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Then Jesus served them the bread and the fish. Ah, bread and fish. On an early morning, when all is calm, this was the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples since he'd been raised from the dead. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, wait a minute, throw on the brakes. His name was Peter. Why did Jesus address him as Simon, son of John? That was his name before Jesus renamed him Peter. He's referring to the old Peter, the Peter that was prior to relationship with Christ. And he mentions this name three times. Simon, son of John. Simon, son of John. Simon, son of John. Have you drifted away from our relationship so far that it's the same old guy who knows better, who's experienced more, who's had relationship with the Lord, the Savior, the Creator? Have you drifted that far away? Am I talking to the old Peter or the Peter who's had 3 years of connection with me? Simon, son of John, three times. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me? You know, for us guys, two guys saying, do you love me? It loses something in terms of its, because I think as guys, the whole concept of guys loving and expressing love that way, it seems a little foreign to us in terms of our own maleness. But you have to understand that our English language is really kind of dumbed down. We love Jesus, but we also love hamburgers. We love pizza, we love spaghetti. You notice I use food illustrations. That tells you something about me, doesn't it? So, do you love me? But understand the Greek word here is from the root word agapao, and we know agape. The Greek lexicon describes agapao, love, as disinterested benevolence. It describes it as a love of willing, a love of choosing, a love of action, a love that initiates, a love that's willing to sacrifice for the highest good of the other. Understand the nature. It's loyalty on steroids is really what's being portrayed here. And so Jesus says, Simon, son of John, old guy, old nature, do you have this kind of loyalty on steroids? And Simon Peter, in his own mind and heart, says, man, I denied Christ three times. And then I told guys, forget the calling to go to Galilee, let's go fishing. And he led the rest of the troop into disobedience. He wasn't a big enough hypocrite to say, oh yeah, Lord, I agapao you, I have a loyalty on steroids. Now, he wasn't that hypocritical. And he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? These what? More than these. Is he referring to the other disciples? Well, couldn't be, because John, the beloved, was known as the disciple that Jesus loved. There was a special relationship that he had with John. No, he's talking about his former life, his career, the place where he finds his purpose, his meaning, all of the accoutrements of his old life. That's why Simon, son of John, really fits. Instead of going to Galilee to fulfill the call to go and be an evangelist and take the gospel, he goes back to what was his former life, a place that was familiar, a place where he was comfortable. Do you love me more than the fishing nets and the boat and the wind and the sea and the fish? Do you love me more than the career that has occupied your life? Do you love me more than that? And he's asking us the same question. Do we draw comfort and hope and strength from the things of our former life? Or have we found that intimate connection with Christ where we're drawing our hope, our calling, our love, our obedience? Are we getting that from Him? Are we still caught up with the things of our old life? And you say, do you love me more than these things? And Peter replies, yes, Lord, you know I love you. In the Greek, it's a different word. There's five different words for the word love. We have one word, love. It's so limited. In Greek, there's five different Greek words. When Peter says, I love you, he doesn't say, I agapao you. I don't love you with a supreme loyalty. I'm warmly affectionate toward you. I have a brotherly care for you, is what he's saying. I love you that way. And Jesus said, then feed my lambs. When it says feed my lambs, it's talking about the vulnerable in the flock. My lambs. These are the fragile. These are the wounded. These are the hurting. These are the ones in the flock that need special tenderness and empathy. He's saying, feed my lambs. And then Jesus repeated the question a second time. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Agapao. Supreme loyalty. Do you love me that way? Yes, Lord, Peter said, you know I phileo, I have a brotherly affection for you. And Jesus says, then take care of my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Sheep here refers to all kinds of followers. And I want you to notice they're Jesus' sheep. It's not the pastor's sheep. A pastor is an under-shepherd. You as sheep, me as an under-shepherd, we're all under the shepherding hand of Christ. So no pastor can say, hey, these are my sheep. I can't even say, these are my two sons, because they're on loan from God, and so I give my sons back to the Lord. I want them to know Him and to love Him. I want them to serve Him. But you know what? All I can do is pray for them, provide an example, teach them, but release them into the caring hands of the Lord to say, look, they're your sheep. And Peter has, and Jesus is saying, look, you have to care for all kinds of sheep. There's all kinds of sheep. There's sheep that are serving, there's sheep that are helpful, and incidentally, today is Volunteer Appreciation Day, and at the close of the service, we're going to say thank you to you in a very tangible way as you leave this place. We have a small gift, and we want to acknowledge our volunteers. But there's all kinds of sheep in the fold. There's the sheep that are helpful. There's the sheep that are encouraging. There's the sheep that's serving. But there's also dangerous sheep, and the dangerous sheep will bite you. And the moment that you stop giving them the care that they feel they need or expect, they can become very dangerous. And they can attack you. They can put you in a position of jeopardy. They can destroy your reputation. In other words, sometimes the sheep bite. But the Lord is saying, shepherd them all. Shepherd them all. Love them all. Stick with it. Yeah, you may die a death of 1,000 cuts from the sheep, but shepherd them all. Okay. A third time, Jesus asked Simon, son of John, his old name, do you love me? This time, Jesus uses the word phileo. Jesus says, hey, listen. Do you have a warm brotherly affection for me? What's happening here? He's dumbed down the question to meet the answers from Peter. Do you have a warm brotherly affection? And what he's doing is he's questioning even that level of love. Now, it says Peter was grieved. Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said, then feed my sheep. And why did Jesus question Peter three times? Because Peter denied him three times. This is not humiliation, it's restoration. Jesus is not reopening the wound to cause pain. That's what happens when you tend to sheep. You speak truth into their lives. If they receive it, there's joy and there's healing and there's freedom. But oftentimes people say, I don't want to hear it. And just like the little kid who puts his hands across both ears and goes, ah, la, 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 I can't hear you, you'll get that reaction from the sheep. He's not reopening the wound to cause him pain. He's reopening it to bring healing. And that's what every true pastor will do. A pastor will exhort and rebuke and correct. That's what the scripture commands. But that's hard for sheep. That's what's happening here. Jesus is modeling that kind of accountability. And Peter responds. Jesus commissions him. He said, feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't say, prove yourself first. You've blown it, and I need to know that I can count on you. This is a recommissioning. He says, love me and serve. Love me and serve. You may have heard the story of an old violin that fell into disrepair and was discarded. No one knew the true value or worth of that particular violin because it was covered in dust. It had been thrown in an attic, and somebody pulled out the violin and said, look at this old piece of junk. Maybe it's worth something. So they took it to an auction, and they asked some inconsequential price, like $25 for an old violin. There was a master violinist in that crowd that day. You can come specifically looking for artifacts or things that might be of value. He'd seen that violin in the preview before the auction began, and he knew the worth of that. It was a Stradivarius that was worth $3.5 million. So he picked it up, tuned it, and played it. And the music that came from that instrument was incomparable. And from that moment on, the auction changed a course, a direction. People understood the true worth of an instrument in the master's hands. What changed? It wasn't the instrument, but the hands of the master. That's what the risen Christ does with Peter. And that's what he does with you and me. The resurrection means that failure is not final because the risen Christ supplies grace to the broken. Number one, the risen Christ meets us in our emptiness. Number two, the risen Christ reveals himself personally. Number three, the risen Christ restores the broken. Number four, the risen Christ reminds us of our purpose. The risen Christ reminds us of our purpose. Verses 18 through 19. I tell you the truth, when you were young, you were able to do what you liked. Jesus speaking to Peter. You dressed yourself, went wherever you wanted to go. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and serve others. And others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go. Jesus said this to let him know what kind of death he would glorify God. Then Jesus told him, follow me, follow me. Jesus told him what kind of death he would die and that his death would bring glory to God. Well, you'd say, man, that's got to be discouraging for Peter. You mean I'm going to die like you? I'm going to have my arms stretched out and be crucified like you? And church tradition tells us that he actually was crucified. But he said to his executioner, according to extra biblical records, that he didn't feel he was worthy to be crucified in the same position as Christ. He wanted his cross inverted. So he was crucified upside down. And Jesus is telling him, look, I know you've blown it. You denied me because you were afraid for your very life. In fact, you all were. It says they were scattered. The sheep were scattered. But I want you to understand that when Jesus told Peter that he was going to give up his life, this was the guy who was a coward. You're going to give up your life. You're going to be sacrificed. And I'm going to be glorified through your death because you're going to stand faithful, loyal, obedient, right to the very end. That didn't discourage him. What it did was empowered him because he was wrestling with low self-esteem. He felt worthless in terms of the kingdom of God. That's why he went back fishing. He says, I'm a write-off. Put me on the shelf. God's done with me. God is the God of second chances. Then Jesus told him, follow me. Follow me. Remember back in Matthew, Jesus lays out the terms of discipleship. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, which is a picture of dying to self, living for Christ, and giving yourself in totality to him, even if it means death. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus repeats the call, and he says, follow me. Follow me. You have to love me with that supreme love, supreme loyalty. These are the same words Jesus spoke at the very beginning of the call, but now they carry deeper weight. Before the cross, follow me meant leaving and learning. After the resurrection, it means living a transformed life shaped by grace, forgiveness, and mission. Jesus tells Peter about the cost, alluding to the suffering that he will face. The resurrection does not remove difficulty, but it does redefine it. You don't just suffer for no cause, for no purpose. When suffering comes your way, the Bible says that God's working in your life, changing you, growing you. Suffering's not meaningless. It continues to tell the story of a living Savior at work in you and me. And all things do work together for good for those that love him and are the called according to his purpose. For he has predestined us to be conformed to the very image of Christ. How does he do that? He does it through suffering. We're called to be co-crucified. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So, let me close with an illustration. Sir Christopher Wren, architect at St. Paul's Cathedral, this goes back to the 1700s when St. Paul's was being constructed. Christopher Wren was a noted architect of his day and age. And he thought, well, I'm going to go and see how the work on St. Paul's Cathedral, it was one of the tallest cathedrals ever built in London. And he says, I want to see how the work is going. So he goes up and he interviews a couple of the workers that are busy there. One worker is sitting there very glum, no look of expression on his face. He's just slapping on the mortar, putting another brick. He says to the worker, what are you doing? He says, I'm earning a paycheck, one brick at a time. I'm earning a paycheck, one brick at a time. He goes to another worker, he says, what are you doing? He says, he's smiling, he's full of joy. He says, I am building an edifice where people can worship to the glory of God. Can anything be more grand? See, one is a duty, one is an obligation, the other is joy and fulfillment. What's the difference a risen Christ makes? Without the resurrection, faith becomes nostalgia. Failure becomes final. Purpose becomes uncertain. Life becomes self-driven and ultimately empty. But with the resurrection, emptiness becomes abundance. Distance becomes relationship. Failure becomes restoration. And ordinary life becomes a sacred mission. I encourage you this morning to follow him, not as a memory of the past, but as the risen Lord of your present and the hope of your future. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, that it calls us to yourself. Father, this morning we relate to Peter. Everyone would have considered him a failure, but you saw what Peter could become. We see him by the light of three fires. Peter by the fire, Peter under fire. And in the book of Acts, in the early church, we see Peter on fire. Lord, you used him powerfully. And Peter even died that same death. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Teach us today the difference that a resurrected Christ makes in our life. Everything changes. Ordinary people, simple food, pastoral setting, just everyday life. And then you, Jesus, resurrected Christ, enters, and everything changes. May that be true of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.